432. Okay. 4. All right. Now, what's the other one, honey? Where's the other reference?
432 and 434.
Oh, I got you. Okay. Yeah, well, here's what we got. Let's go back to verse 27 here. 427. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, "What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way to the city and saith to the men, "Come and see a man which told me all things that soever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out to the city and came unto him. And the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." Now the word "prayed" there means to ask him. So they're asking him, "Master, will you eat?" Food, physical food, okay? But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now, there is a case where they're saying this to the Lord. They're saying, "Lord, do you want something to eat?" This is one of these cases where many times he'll teach you something by the question you ask, which will be totally different from the question he asked, but it'll be a great teaching. They want him to eat physical meat, whatever it was. He says, "My meat is different than your meat." His meat he's talking about is the doctrine of the Word of God. That was what his meat was. And then he says in the next verse, "The meat that I have is to do my Father's will." Well, the only way you know how to do the will of the Father is by what the Word of God says. Meat in your Bible is a picture of Bible doctrine when you find it. And you'll find that there is physical food, which is meat. And then you're going to find that deep things in the Bible or doctrinal teachings in the Bible are likened to meat. Turn over to 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter first. Yeah, let's go there first. I'll show you. All right, now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. I'll pick it up in verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings," verse 2, "as newborn babes," a newborn baby, "desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Now, there's a case that shows you that, in this case, it's talking about young Christians that are likened to babies, somebody that maybe just got saved. And the Bible says that the basic things about the Bible are like milk to a baby, okay? Now, we have in our church what we call our discipleship program. The discipleship program is a basic program that when somebody gets saved, they have the ability to go through and learn the basic structure of the Bible and what the Bible is doing. That. Well, you're going through that with a couple of ladies. When a person does that, we teach them the basic. We don't get in on the Antichrist or the Second Coming or these things. We deal with the basic concepts of the basic Bible, which is the sincere milk of the Word. And it's for young Christians. But the key there was that you may grow thereby. No mom and dad, as much as they like the little babies, wants them to stay babies. They grow up, and as they grow up, they eat more stable things, more solid things, and pretty soon they can eat what anybody eats. Now we go to the book of Hebrews. Excuse me. I'm sorry, Jan. Hi, John. All right, Hebrews chapter 5. Now this says what I just said very well, and then it puts the next level to it. Pick it up in verse 12. Now the writer of Hebrews here is talking to somebody, and here's what he's saying. For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, I use this verse a lot because, and most pastors do, because this verse begins to say, you know what? It comes a point in a Christian's life when they ought to be teaching somebody else the Word of God, but they don't. And the reason why they don't is because they haven't grown. And that's what he's saying here. He says, instead of you teaching somebody else, he says, I've got to continually teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. That means like somebody continually having to go through discipleship because they're not growing and learning the basics. And I find people like that all through my life in the churches. Men and women who simply will not grow and just don't get past the point. And they're baby Christians all of their lives, and they you know, you would think it would be strange if you went down to the nursery on a Sunday morning and found a guy that was 35 or 45 or 50, kind of sprawled in a little crib with his big hairy bald legs hanging out over the edge with his head up with a diaper on. Now we'd look at that and we'd think, now what's this all about? You know what I'm saying? But in spiritually speaking, churches are filled with those kinds of things. In most churches today, the nursery is not where the little kids are, it's where the adults are. Because most Christians are spiritual babies because they've never grown past a point. And that's what he's saying here. And that's why my goal for every one of you is to get you to the place where you handle the Word of God, where you're teaching somebody else the Word of God. That's why I prod you, push you, pull you, you know, do everything in the world to get you to that point, because that's where you need to be. Now, here's what he goes on and says. I'm going to read verse 12 again. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such that have need of milk, there it is, just like we saw, and not of strong, meat, there it is, that's what Jesus was talking about. For everyone that uses milk, there goes back to 1 Peter chapter 2, is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Why? For he is a babe, right, like we just saw back in 1 Peter 2:2. See? But strong meat, that's what Christ was talking about, doctrine. Strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, spiritual age, even those who by reason of use, somebody that's used the Word of God, have their senses exercised, they've grown spiritually, and they have the ability, which comes out of the book of Proverbs, when you get God's wisdom, you get discernment. You're able to discern good and evil. So when Jesus is talking about the meat that he's talking about, he's not talking about physical food. They don't understand it, which they never understood what he was saying for the most part. They saying, scratching their head, say, ooh, I wonder who brought him a sandwich, you know. They don't get what he's saying. He's making the analogy that you guys are more worried about physical food and you got to be worried about your spiritual food. And, of course, that's great for even us today. And he's saying that, yeah, physical food is important. But the bottom line is this, my meat is of the Father. And that is what's really important. And that meat there isn't physical food. It's Bible doctrine based on Hebrews chapter 4, or excuse me, 5, and other places. So does that help you? So he wasn't talking about physical food. They were. He wasn't. He was talking about the Word of God. Okay? Very good. That's a great question. Thank you for asking that. Anybody want to add to that, or you want to clarify anything, or... Yeah.
1 Corinthians 3:1-2.
Real loud, read it. Don't get any ketchup on your Bible. I don't know that you should be bringing food in here. You got to bring that up here to me. Let me confiscate that sandwich. That sandwich is of the devil, son. I need to cast the demons out of it. I only know one way to do it. Send it to the bottomless pit. There you go. There you go. That's a great verse because that shows you, thank you, that's a great verse because that shows you that the church at Corinth was a bunch of spiritual babies that could not handle the doctrine of the Bible, and that's why they had such a tough time. That's another great passage that goes along with that. Thank you. That's very good. Anybody else? I always love it when you chime in with good stuff. I like it when you chime in with bad stuff, but... Yes, ma'am. Well, somebody's got their hand up behind you back there, so you've already got your beat on the question. Anybody want to add to that, or is that clear enough for everybody? Mikey, you had your hand up next. Well, obviously, organs have been part of the churches for, I don't think most people understand where it all comes in. Obviously, the early churches in the book of Acts didn't have organs and pianos. I think the true church in the New Testament is so different from the church today that we... it's hard to resemble the real one. Now, that doesn't mean that everything goes on today is wrong. I mean, anything can be used for a wrong purpose. So, but you're going to find that in the early church, they didn't, I'm not saying they didn't have musical accompaniment, but they didn't have the organ and didn't have the piano, and they didn't have the praise bands that we seemingly have today in our churches.
No drums.
Unless it was Thanksgiving, and then it was just drumsticks. But... No drums. So, what happens is this. When the Reformation takes place, all of the churches that come out of the Reformation, out of Rome, Roman Catholic Church, they all bring a lot of things with their churches out of Rome. And the idea of... pipe organs, the idea of the organ and the piano and all of that is where it gets into the Protestant churches. And then in time, it just works its way naturally up through. The real revivals that was going on in America back in the early were not done even in buildings. They were done in brush arbor meetings, and they were done in open areas. And... the emphasis in all of those things was on the Word of God. Not, and I'm not saying it didn't have great singing, it didn't have great music. But obviously, today, the thing is all shift, and we don't have the Bible anymore, so now the music has become not even a worship situation, it's become more of an entertainment situation. Now, I don't have a problem with those things. My personal preference is I don't like drums in a church, but that's me. I mean, I'm not saying that if a guy has drums in a church, he's satanic. I don't think you can go that far. I think that anything can praise the Lord. If you can have a saxophone in the church, you can have a trumpet in the church, then I don't know why you can't have drums in the church. I mean, trumpet, you say, well, yeah, trumpet is in the Bible. Yeah, but it was also in the hands of Sachemo and Dizzy Gillespie and Harry James, and it was used for just as much bad as anything was, see. So, again... personally, I don't like them. I wouldn't have them. But I'm not going to stand up here and say if somebody does that it's demonic and it's wrong and it's all how it's used. Now, I got to tell you going in, I don't know how you would, and this is my own limited mindset, so you got to understand. I don't know how you would use drums to an effectual thing unless you're lining up the troops to take over and move out in a forward flanking position to overrun the... then I could see it, you know. But I don't like them. But I'm also not so narrow-minded, and I know that's just me. See, you can't go to the Bible. Now, drums in the Bible, wherever you find them, in the Bible they're used with human sacrifices. They're used with the fire of Moloch, or I think there is the word drum is used in connection with Tophet. And I may be wrong on that, but I know enough about the history of it to know that when the fire of Molech, when they offered the babies up in sacrifice, it was part of the religious worship that have the big drums that they beat on to bear out the screams of the babies when they laid them on the scalding hot hands and then offered them into the fire of Molech, the big god that had an open belly with fire in it. That's all been connected with that. But you can't just, and let's face it, when you go back to Cain's line in Genesis, the first line that shows up that connected with Baal when it has their music has to do with the tabret and the harps. Now the tabret would be and the harps would be like the piano, which comes down. And when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 38 or 28 and Isaiah 14, it's Satan, when he's created, he has the pipes created in him. So there's your pipe organ, you see. So I understand where it all goes back to, but it all comes down to how you use it, I guess. Yeah. So I know where it all comes in the Bible, and I know that it has a bad connotation, but I also know that the Bible says that let all things have breath, praise the Lord. So it depends on your perspective on it and how you use it, even though in some cases I don't know how you could use it, but I guess you could. I'm not so narrow-minded that I throw the baby out with the bathwater. I know that in most scenarios, I know that it doesn't really work. I don't like I'm totally against I don't even know how to say it. All the contemporary music that if you close your eyes, you wouldn't even know you were in a church. You could play the same music in a bar, and you know you got the same stuff. To me, that's all Laodicean stuff. See, all Laodicean stuff. But you know, I'm a military guy. I like trumpets. I like drums in that sense. I'm a Christian. I know I'm in an army. I know that there're going to be trumpets. I like it in that sense. I mean, if I had my choice, I could listen to John Philip Sousa marches all day long. You know, I mean, that's where I'm at. But that's my preference. You see, I'm not so narrow-minded that I throw everybody out with it. I just 99% of it is pretty goofy. I'll say that for it. I don't know if that helps you or not. But why were you going to start taking up the drums? I don't know. I'm still dealing. Here's the question.
Oh, okay.
Was it a pretty weird deal?
Well, it was different than what I'm used to on Sunday, I can tell you that.
Well, I don't know. I got a pretty big drum. When I start beating mine, you hear it all the way down the street.
It was basically a concert and a fashion show.
Oh, really? Well, I'm thinking about having a concert and a grenade toss. Yeah, I think you parents are out of whack. I go to your little kids' birthday parties, and they're fun, but they're all the same. And after a while, they do get boring. I don't know where you buy all these pinatas at. I would not miss going to your kids' birthday party for anything in the world. I love them. I like the little kids. I like them to know their pastor cares about them. I like being there. I grade you on the party by what kind of food you have. You might as well know that going in. Most of you have passed. But these pianas got to go. What are they? A what?
Pinata.
Piana. Pinata. I don't know. They got to go. They hang it up there, and then they beat it with a stick. You know? No. Get a picture. Get a thing. Now, if you want to train your kids right, get them a little thing and then put, you know, Osama bin Laden picture on it, see? Get them a little rifle with a bayonet on it, see? Let them get a little, see? Get that jab in there, and then the candy falls out. Then you vertical butt stroke it and slash him, see? That's how you run a Christmas birthday party, see? That's how you do it. So the next one I come to, I expect no more pinatas, you see? I'm just kidding. But that's where you're at. Yeah, it's one of those things where most of what you find today is the Laodicean stuff. See, just the way it is. So, Robin, go ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All right, we're at? Listen up now. I cannot hear if you're talking and she's talking. And she's got the floor. Go ahead. Verse 8. All right. Your question, not mine. Absolutely.
With all the divorces and everything, do you think that there are so many divorces, do you think there was ever really love in the beginning?
Well, I don't know what that part of your question has to do with verse 8.
Well, it says charity never fails, and apparently there's divorce. And
where do you read divorce anywhere in that chapter, on either side by 20 verses?
It says that charity never fails.
Okay. Was there murder back then?
Murder. What does that have to do with divorce?
What had to do with charity? Does charity not cover murder, or is charity just about... Where do you get the word charity and divorce connected together?
It says love never faileth.
Where do you see love at in there?
Charity.
You must be reading from a reverse revision. That don't say love, it says charity. There's a difference between love and charity.
So love and charity is not the same thing?
No.
Well, that's...
Huh? Well, you go find it out what it means. Don't ask me. No, in all the new Bibles, it's chains of love. And, of course, that's the big mistake, because it's like this. The word love has become such a cheap word today that we use the word love in essence of everything, and the Bible never uses it that way. The Bible uses the word charity because charity is the absolute epitome of love. Charity is the bottom line. Charity is unconditional. The word love is not by itself the word unconditional. See? It's like you asked me a question a couple of weeks ago. We were out in the hall about the agape love and the, Filippo or Filipino love. You want to be happy the rest of your life, marry a Filipino for your wife or something like that. And the standard teaching is, and this is where people are so shallow today, and this is where they get all out of whack. The standard teaching is today that the Greek word philo means one kind and agape means another kind of love. See? So what they do is they take the word philo, and when they read the word philo, I think, is it philo that means the intimate, supposed to be intimate, and the agape means the friendship, or is it the other way around? I don't remember. Philo is brotherly? Well, thank you. That's in Pennsylvania, thank you. Yeah, it's where the big bell is, you know, huh? They call it the philo bell. Go ahead. That's right, philo. Okay, so philo is the common one, and the agape is the more intimate, right? Whatever. Anyway, so here's what they do. Here's the standard teaching. The standard teaching is that when you go to the Bible and you find the word philo, then the context is going to be in a more general sense, and when you find the other word agape, that it's going to be in a more intimate sense. See, that's where they go with it. Truth of the matter is, when you take it and you walk it through the New Testament, God uses them interchangeably. He doesn't use them to illustrate one or the other, because the answer to those are not found in the Greek. It's found in the English 1611 that you have. See? So the word agape and philo is used interchangeably. In fact, I got a little test in the back of my Bible that when people come up with it, I got like 20 verses, and once I ask them, I read the verse and I say, now this should be philo or this should be agape. And if it's real intimate verse, they say, well, it should be agape. Well, in the text, it's philo. See? You can't do that. He used them indiscriminately wherever he wanted to, because that's not what he was trying to get across. The real bottom line of love is charity. Charity is unconditional. Charity wants nothing back. Charity has no ulterior motive. Charity is the absolute bottom line epitome of love, and that translation is lost today, and that's why in all the new Bibles, they take the word charity out and they put the word love in. because nobody today understands the old biblical definition of the word charity, of what it really means. We think charity is what we give to poor people, see? And of course, that's not true either. I mean, that's a form of charity, but charity from the Bible's definition is what you and I got when God saved us, you see, and shed His love. Unconditional, uncompromising, the bottom, no ulterior motive, everything as pure as it can be. And that's when he says, that never fails. So it has nothing to do with divorce, has nothing to do with marriage, has nothing to do with anything other than when you have in your heart charity. From the Bible definition, it doesn't mean when the big brothers and big sisters call up, you put out the clothes you don't want anymore and you walk away and say, well, I did something good, I've got charity in my heart. No, it's not what it's talking about. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but that's not charity. It means that you look at individuals and people and deal with them on an unconditional, unbiased, unbigoted, bottom line is you love them from a pure Bible sense as Christ loved you. And that what you do for them, you don't have one hand giving them something while you're holding the other hand out for something. No ulterior motive. Total transparency. Everybody, what they see is what they get. And that is what biblical charity is, and that's why it never fails, even when everything else fails around it. If you have it, and I have it, it is the thing that when everything else does fail down here, charity will last all the way through the thing. Now, I got to say this. The issue in Corinth is exactly what Brian said back here, and it goes into to Angela's question. The church at Corinth were claiming to have all the great spiritual gifts and all the great spiritual powers, but they didn't have unconditional love for anybody. They're loving themselves. So what he's talking about to them and making this point here, he's saying, you guys claim to have all these great gifts. You claim to be great Christians. You claim to have all this great spiritual knowledge of God. The bottom line is, you speak in tongues, you do these great things, you talk about who's greater among you, you got all these things that you're looking at yourself. He says, the bottom line is, that's not really biblical Christianity. Where there be tongues, they're going to cease. Where there are going to be prophecies, they're going to fail. And he says, what will never fail is what really makes you a Christian and what really makes this church a New Testament church. And that, folks, you don't have. Charity, see? Because charity is the love based on God's love for me that is the bottom line and the end of the road as far as the definition of love is concerned. And everything other than the word charity from a Bible definition. That's why when they put the word love in there, they completely destroyed the concept of it in all the new Bibles because they don't understand it either. See? Not the word love in the sense that we know the word love. It's the epitome of love. There's a definition to it that goes way beyond L-O-V-E. See? Because the word love today is so cheapened that nobody really understands the biblical definition of it. The biblical definition of God's love is charity. That's what it is. Yes.
I have a question about the prophecy failing.
Yes.
I thought that Christ's testimony is prophecy, though.
Well, you got to remember here that what we're dealing with here is we're in Acts chapter 13. Okay. Acts chapter 13, you still do not have the completed Word of God. Okay? So we're dealing with the nation of Israel in the concept of the sign gifts that were given to them, and these people in the church at Corinth are using those sign gifts to reach the Jews. Okay? But there's going to come a point when they're going to get the complete Word of God, and then the sign gifts, which were only temporary, are going to fail and not be good anymore. So the prophecies don't come in because the New Testament's not finished yet. So when it says there shall be prophecies that shall fail, it's talking about in the light of the temporary gifts given to the nation of Israel till God was finished dealing with the nation of Israel and the church completely took over and then there's no more sign gifts.
So it's not prophecy.
No, not prophecy. Well, now look at it. Read on down through here. Look and see what I'll show you. Look at verse 8. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now here's your key, verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Only because all they have is an Old Testament. Okay? They don't have anything. They don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here. They don't have nothing. Well, they might have James, but and maybe Hebrews. but they don't have anything else. So whatever they're prophesying, they're only prophesying in part. Now look at verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The perfect part there is two things, really. One, it's the second coming of Christ, because Christ fulfills all things. Because even now we're doing things in part, even though we have the Bible. But in the time period we're talking about, that which is perfect has come is the complete Word of God. And when that comes, now they have the complete mind of Christ. So everything that was done in part, because all they had was an Old Testament, is done away. See how it works?
Yeah.
That's the context. Anybody not understand that? Because I don't want to lose you on that. I'll go over it again. That was a kind of a... Just one more time, what he's saying is this, just so you grab it. What's going on here in chapter 13 is that the church at Corinth is completely out of whack. They are talking about all the things that they've got going that are not really the bottom line. They've got the gifts of the Spirit, but they got the gifts of the Spirit and all the things that go with it. They're speaking in tongues. They're building each other up. They're arguing about who baptized who, tagging some kind of significance to that. They're even arguing about who won who to Christ. One guy is saying, well, I was won to Christ by the Apostle Paul, so I'm a greater Christian than you are because you were won to Christ by Ralph Schwartz. And nobody knows who Ralph Schwartz is. So it's got that far. When it comes to 12, 13, and 14, they're really screwed up on the sign gifts. The sign gifts were given to the people in the book of Acts to reach out to the Jews that did not know that the Messiah had come. The sign gifts are temporary. They are tongues. They are healing. They are drinking any deadly thing and it won't kill you. Those things were the sign gifts that were given to Israel, and they're temporary gifts. The church at Corinth has exploited those gifts way beyond their original intended purpose, and now they're basing their whole church's spirituality on it. Paul comes down through the book of 1 Corinthians, especially in 12, 13, and 14, and he takes them to task on the aspect of speaking in tongues. And he says in 13:1, and this is where Robin's question came in, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not charity, I become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. That's exactly what the church at Corinth had become. They had been so caught up and puffed up in their own false spirituality that they had become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal because they did not have the bottom line fundamental thing you have to have in your life to be an effective Christian, which is charity. See? So he comes down in all of these verses showing you that charity is the number one thing you have to have. We've already defined charity. We'll not do it again. But he says in verse 8, charity never faileth. But the prophecies and the tongues and the knowledge in verse 8 are all in connection with the sign gifts giving to that the church at Corinth is misusing. And then he says, we know in part. We don't have the old Bible now. All we have is the Old Testament. And we prophesy in part. When that which is perfect is come, Word of God, then that which is done in part shall be done away. And of course, that's exactly what happens. When the Word of God gets completed, or by the time it's almost completed, the sign gifts are gone. And it's now you have a complete revelation of God, which is called the mind of Christ. And by 90 A.D., everything is finished. And now you have the complete scriptures. And that's what we're dealing with here. That's why he's dealing with the church at Corinth the way he is. All right, good. You should understand that now. Anybody want to add to that or ask me a question about that? All right, next question. Marion, man.
First Kings chapter 7.
What verse? All right, go ahead. At the name of what now?
Well, he called one Jacob, who is from Simeon, of the tribes of Israel. And the other one is Boaz, who is from the tribe of Judah.
Okay.
Why did he name those two children?
Well, I'm not sure that he called them because of the tribes that they come from, but rather what the names mean. Jacob means he shall establish. And Boaz means it is strength. Now, you could obviously see where both of those, seeing we're dealing with the temple that is being built here, that Solomon's temple that represents what God is, how that both of those names would fit right into that. He shall establish would be a direct reference to God. And it is strength would be also a direct reference to God, which is what the temple represented. Now, I would say that that's what it is, not so much that the tribe that they came from. Though the Lord does come from the tribe of Judah. And Boaz is a type of Christ. The Boaz in Ruth, anyhow. Yes. I don't know. I just thought of that when I said that, but I don't know. I don't know how you'd figure that out. I don't know that you could. Because there's nothing other said than in Boaz. I would say that it is, just because of the fact of Boaz is a type of Christ, but you can't prove it.
He's on the left.
Huh?
He's on the left.
Who's on the left?
Boaz.
Oh, the left pillar?
Yeah.
I don't know what the answer on that. Doesn't matter to me. But then I didn't build it. I would basically say that it is what the names mean, Marion. But I'll tell you something. That's exactly what you look for when you start coming through the Bible. You ask yourself, why is this? And you don't always get an answer, because sometimes it's way beyond where you're at. But that's one of the ways you learn. One of the ways you learn. Yes. Yes, sir. Did I answer that for you, Marion, okay? As best as I could?
Yeah.
Hey, you know what? For me, half is good, man. For me, half is good. If I get to heaven and just get half of what he's got for me, I'm happy, man. Half is always good. It wasn't a very good question to begin with, though. It was a great question, Marion. It was a great question. But then you're a great Bible student. Marion keeps me entertained every other Tuesday night. He's always got great questions. Marion's a good Bible student. Go ahead, John.
Joshua 5:13-15.
Joshua 5. Oh, I love it. You're not going to have fun, then just go home. 5:13. Well, that's a great question. And you just opened up something that you're going to get your money's worth on. Now, the issue here, John, is not, again, this is how you learn. And you saw what you saw here. The captain of the first thing I want to draw your attention to, it says, 5:13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Now, first of all, I want you to notice that he's by Jericho, okay? And you're going to find that what you have here is that the book of Joshua, doctrinally, is nothing more than the second coming of Christ. Every battle they fight in the book of Joshua is a picture of the second coming of Christ. When they fight, finally take Jericho, what do? They go around the city how many times? Seven times. One for each year of the tribulation period. Then the city falls. See? It's all a picture of it. The same way at the Battle of Ai. Everywhere you go in Joshua. Joshua, and oh, you're going to learn some things on Sunday when we're going to reveal who the Antichrist is. But I'll give you a key right now. Joshua is the word. Joshua comes out of the word Jesus. The word, all your words in the Bible that start with J, not everyone, but most of them, they're all root words of the word Jesus. Say Judah, Joshua. In fact, over in Acts, you'll find that when you get over there in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, when you get into the New Testament and it talks about Joshua, it changes his name to Jesus. See? Now, all your Bible scholars tell you that's a mistranslation. See? And what they don't tell you, that the Bible scholars are mistranslations. See? The word Joshua means Jesus. See, and that's what Bible scholars do. The Holy Spirit of God gives you one of the greatest keys to unlock the book of Joshua, is to tag the second coming of Christ by changing the word Joshua to the word Jesus. And they think it's a mistake. See? Therefore, losing the cross reference that puts it all back together and losing what I'm about to show you. Now, what Joshua's here is he's ready to go take that city. And that city is going to be a picture of the second coming of Christ. So you've got the captain of the Lord. Notice the terminology. It says, captain of the Lord's host. That's Christ as the second coming of Christ. He is the captain of the Lord's host. Now, a couple of things here. Now, I've always thought that this is a great, Joshua is a great example of what you and I ought to be as far as Christian soldiers is concerned. And when you look at this thing, there's three characteristics about it. First of all, he's in enemy territory. He sees a guy over against the wall, but he's not afraid. When he finally, and he goes up to this guy, and the guy, he comes right to the point with the guy. And then you know what he did? He tried the spirit, just like the Bible says in 1 John we're going to do when we found out who the guy was. It's a great study. One of the greatest studies you're going to find in the Bible. Now, here's how, there are places in the Bible that I would have liked to have been, and this is one of them. Because I just see how this thing must have happened, how it must have went. I mean, you got to imagine in your mind, you know, that it's early in the morning and there's fog still rising off the thing, you know, and Joshua's sneaking up around the thing to get a look at Jericho, and there standing over against the wall there is a guy about 7 foot tall, you know, with a big old sword. And Joshua, he's saying to himself, that's one of them giants. Boy, he goes over to that guy and he says, hey, let me ask you a question. Are you for us or are you for them? I mean, that's what he says. He says, he behold, there a man over against the wall with a sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went in unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversary? Right to the point. Now, at this point, I've been saved 30-some years, and I know how the Lord likes to play with you sometimes. I can just see it. I know that when I've been in situations and the God just kind of sees what you're going to do, I mean, he enjoys it, and I'm sure it went something like this. I'm sure when Joshua went up and he looked at that guy, and Joshua was something else. I mean, he is combat soldier personified, him and Caleb. Everybody else is afraid to go into the land. 4 million people, two guys are not afraid to go in. Joshua and Caleb. So when he sees this guy over here, he goes right up to him and he says, are you for us or are you for them? And I bet the Lord looked at him and said, who wants to know? And Joshua said, I want to know. See? And that whole thing, he says, and the Lord must have said, and who do you think you are? And Joshua said, pal, as he pulled that big old sword out, Joshua had always in his mind, if this is going to be another David and Goliath, you know what? Then we'll go ahead and we'll do it. And he's ready to take that guy on, and about that time, Joshua says, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. The Lord says, Joshua, you're a good man, pal. Need more like you. Who am I? I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Joshua said, whoops, excuse me, commander. Didn't recognize you. Excuse me, sir. And he says, we're going to take that city. We're going to wipe it out. So the thing here is a picture of the second coming of Christ. That's why it's not an angel, and it's the angel of the Lord. Now, all that was predicatory. Here comes the deal. Look down at verse 15. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Only two places in all of the Bible where somebody is told to take their shoes off their feet, for the ground they stand on is holy. The other place is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, on Mount Sinai with Moses. Here, we're at Jericho, right outside of the Mount of Olives. Now, the two places you got on Sinai with Moses, and the second place you got here, right before they go over and to take Jericho, right outside the on the Mount of Olives, marks the beginning and the end of the route of the second coming of Christ when Christ comes back at the second coming. In fact, when you come to Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, you're on Mount Sinai. And this is where most people get it all screwed up. Most people think that when the Lord comes back, He comes back and He just comes to Jerusalem. And of course, that's a grave mistake when it comes to your Bible. In the Old Testament, you're going to find that when the Jews were at Mount Sinai, where they got the law, they also got something else. They got the instructions to build the Ark of the Covenant. When they got the instruction to build the Ark of the Covenant, and they built that Ark of the Covenant is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. They carried that Ark before them, and that Ark went before them, and they fought the nations against them. That Ark of the Covenant is a type of Jesus Christ. They carried that Ark from Mount Sinai, where Moses was told to take the shoes off his feet, all the way up till they cross over and go in and take the land under Joshua when they go into the Promised Land. That movement of that ark coming down through history, that you can follow it in the Bible, is the route that the Lord's going to take when He comes back at the second coming of Christ. He doesn't come to the Mount of Olives first. He comes to Mount Sinai first. And then He follows the exact route that the Ark of the Covenant takes as it comes out of the wilderness, up through Sinai, up through Paran, up the King's Highway, right over to the east side of Jordan, right where Jericho is, and then crosses over and goes into the Mount of Olives. So what you have here is I'm going to give you the route. You can go through and take it on your own. Now this is why. When you go into the Old Testament and you find, I'll show you one. Come over to Judges chapter 5. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. Judges chapter 5. I'm going to show you exactly what I mean. And you can just put this in every case. But here's what you got. Judges chapter 5. All right, 5:1. Look at it very carefully. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abimelech, on that day, saying, now, what we just have had happen in chapter 4 is this. We had a man whose name is Sisera, okay? We talked about him. He's one of the 18 types of the Antichrist. Remember we talked about him on Sunday a couple weeks ago? Sisera is persecuting the nation of Israel. Sisera gets killed by a woman. Picture of the church, who hits him with a head wound from a high place. Piece of millstone. All ties into the second coming of Christ. The millstone, I mean, didn't Jesus say it's better you have a millstone cast around your neck and part of the mill? All figures into this thing. Sisera gets killed by a woman, Deborah, from a high tower and gets defeated. In chapter 5, Deborah begins to sing a song of victory. And this song of sick victory she sings down through here is because she defeated Sisera. When you read in chapter 5 the song that she sings or the lyrics to the song, you got one or two choices. There's either something real major else going on here, or Deborah is high as a kite on LSD. Because her song has nothing to do with what just happened. Let's see, it's sing her song. I don't know the tune, but it goes something like this. Da 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 da. Here we go. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abimelech. I bet everybody was moaning when they got done singing it. But anyhow, now load it very carefully on. There's a little key word. What is it? That day. What is that? Second coming of Christ. Now we got something here on the second coming. Now watch. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. That'll work. When the people willingly offered themselves. That'll work. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. That'll all work. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before. Whoa, 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 whoa. We got the wrong song here. Got the wrong song, Deborah! None of that happened in the battle with Sisera. None of that happened. First of all, the Lord never came from Seir. He never come up through Edom. The earth never trembled. The heavens never dropped, and the clouds never dropped water. The mountains didn't melt, and the Lord wasn't anywhere around Sinai when this battle took place. In fact, Sinai is 20 miles from this battle. That's right. I mean, it isn't anywhere near where this is going on. This didn't happen. Then it goes on. In the days of Shagmar, the son of Erneth, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through the byways. They chose new gods. Then with war in the gates, there was a shield and spear seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye the way. Ah, here comes the verse. Here comes them white asses. Remember I told you Sunday? There they are. There they are. Somebody is coming back at the second coming of Christ on white mules. Jackasses. I don't know what to tell you. There it is, boys. If you die before the rapture, you're lucky. You get to get up there and pick out your horse. If you go in a rapture, that's all that's left. I'm sure of it. Speak ye that ride on white asses, that ye sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of the archers in the place of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of this village in Israel. Then shall the Lord, people of the Lord, go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, wake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captive, and son of the Abimelech. Then made him the remainder, and on and on. And none of this happened. You know why? Because this is the picture of the second coming of Christ. You know why it got him coming out of Sinai, going up through Seir, going up through Edom? Because that's where the ark went, from Sinai right up through Paran, right up through Seir, Mount Seir, right up through Edom, right up the King's Highway. You got the route of the second coming of Christ. You got a battle back in Judges chapter 4. That actually took place, that when the lady sang the song about it, who's a type of the church, and Barak's a type of Christ, sang a song that had nothing to do with that battle, was talking about the battle that's coming, that one pictured, second coming of Christ. See that thing? Now, it's all through your Bible. It's all through your Bible. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. Now, here's what you got. I'm going to give you the references. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, Moses is told to take the shoes off his feet at Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 1 and 2, you've got another prophecy about the second coming of Christ, and this prophecy tells you explicitly that the Lord cometh from Sinai. Your next reverence will be Psalm 68:1, and prophetically there, he tells you that he's coming through the wilderness right after Sinai. In Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 6, it prophetically talks about him coming out of the wilderness. In Judges 5, verses 1 through 5, what I just read for you, it's talking about the Lord now out of the wilderness, marches through Seir and Edom. In Isaiah 63:1, he comes from Edom to Boaz. In the book of Habakkuk, he comes out of Bora, and he comes from Teman to Mount Paran. And in Zechariah 14, he comes right to where Joshua is in chapter 5, just a little outside the Mount of Olives, and that's where the Lord comes back at the second coming of Christ. So you've got two places in your Bible where somebody's told to take the shoes off their feet. And they mark the beginning and the end of the route of the second coming of Christ when the Lord comes back, which follows the order of battle that the nation of Israel, the route that they followed, following the Ark of the Covenant, showing you that every battle in the Old Testament is a picture of the battle to come, the second coming of Christ. Pardon me? It's just talking in it's talking about thy shoe in both shoes. Yeah. Habakkuk, you have to. I don't have that one here. I just said Habakkuk. I didn't give it. I'm sure there's a verse in. Let me look at it real quick. 3:3. Now that's what you got, John. It's incredible. And so what you got here is the reason why he's not just an angel of the Lord. He's put as the captain of the Lord's host, because this is a picture of the second coming of Christ, and he's going to lead them in. And this is where the Lord steps off the horse on the Mount of Olives. It splits asunder. He walks in the eastern gate, sits down on the throne, crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now that's what you get when you believe what you read and you realize, and I can't tell you, you miss the reference over in Acts where it takes Joshua out and doesn't put Jesus in, and you destroy the whole cross reference system that runs you back and shows you that the whole Old Testament, from when they left Sinai, that Ark of the Covenant, when they left Sinai in Exodus, and the next thing that God did was number them for war. Then they fought a series of battles along that route. Every one of those battles is a picture of the second coming of Christ. And you're going to find that every step of Israel's way through the wilderness is a picture of the Lord, what he's going to come back through when he comes back at the second coming of Christ, marked by the two places that they're told to take the shoe off their feet. And of course, that's the great picture, and that's what really shows you what you've got going in the Old Testament. And it all comes back to the one reference that Joshua is Jesus. And when you understand that, then you see that, first of all, everything in Joshua is a picture of it. And then when you come here and you see that right before the Battle of Jericho, which is a type of the Babylon the Great mystery religion coming down, they're both called the accursed cities, you're going to find that the captain of the Lord's host shows up, and he shows up because this is a battle that is a picture of the second coming of Christ, and puts the whole concept for you together. Any questions about that? I know that's lengthy for some of you and maybe weedy for some of you, but I try to make it as simple as you can. I don't get into all the details. I want to give you the references so you can study it. If you need help, come on over and I'll lay it out for you. But that's a great question, John, and that's exactly how you learn. There is so much in that Bible. That's why I keep telling you, you have to break it down the way we're breaking it down in the group. Don't forget, my group for Deuteronomy is Saturday night at 6 o'clock at my house. But you've got to break it down, the Bible, in those sections that I'm giving you first, and then you go back and add all that stuff on. Now, I'm just going to tell you, if you show up here next week and you haven't got that route laid out between the two places, then you'll never. It's that kind of stuff, you're never going to learn your Bible. You're never going to learn your Bible. You have got to know that you have got to be able to lay it out from point A to point B. When you come on Thursday night, you're coming for one reason, other than asking questions. What you learn here, you go home and you get in your Bible. Sunday, I'm going to give you the bottom end, the end of the lancer of this thing on the Antichrist, what we've been studying in the last three personages. You know what? The next Thursday night or the next Sunday, and I may just do this. Be a good night not to come. I may just pick on somebody that I know that it should have it and say, hey, teach us what I just gave you the last 3 weeks. Because you ought to be going home and cataloging it in your Bible. I went to a Bible study like this the first 5 years I was saved. I never asked one question. Not that there's anything wrong with your questions. But you know what I did? I learned everything I could. And I had one goal in my mind. Our Bible study was on Thursday night back then, too. And I had one goal. We got through maybe one, maybe two, maybe three questions, sometimes more. But basically two or three. I had one goal. By the time next Thursday night rolled around, I had that thing worked out, cataloged in my Bible, that if somebody would have asked the same question, I could have taught them that whole thing and laid it out just the way that it was. Now, that's the way it went. And that's what you have to be able to do. See? That's what you have to be able to do. Yes, ma'am. Buddy, how you doing, man? Good to see you. Thanks for being here tonight. Did you just get off work?
Yeah.
That's Josh. Remember Josh came last Sunday and got two Sundays ago and got saved? Jason. I got too many Joshes. Too many people with J's. Your name is now Jack. Good to have you, buddy. But that's what you got. And I'm telling you, that's how you learn. But you don't learn by not going, you know what? You got to take it back, and you got to take it home, and you got to digest it, and you got to work it through, and you got to get it down where you can get it. I probably worked on that thick question right there. I saw that probably 15, 18, 19 years ago. And I worked on that sucker for about 6 weeks before I finally got it all out of my mind. And I worked that out from everywhere in my Bible. I can go anywhere I want to go. I can start in Zechariah chapter 14. I can start here. I can start Exodus 3. And wherever I go, it's all lined out right down the line that I could teach it just like I got it tonight. And that's what you need to do with it. That's what you need to do with it. Yes, Teresa. Gospel of John 10?
Yeah. Verse 16. And I know that Jesus is talking to the disciples here and he's telling them that he is the good shepherd and so on and so forth. But in this verse, it says, in verse 16, it says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, he was talking about the nation of Israel through here, you know?
Yes, ma'am.
Is he talking about the Gentiles?
Here's what you got. Go back to 10:1, and let me show you what we got. Now, most of the time, again, this is something that is taught totally wrong. When you get into John chapter 10, the sheep and the shepherd is not you and Christ in the church. He's directly talking about him as the shepherd to the nation of Israel. Now, we didn't get into this on Sunday morning, but you go back to the book of Zechariah chapter 11, and you will find that there are two shepherds. There is the good shepherd that is here, and there's the idol shepherd in Zechariah chapter 11. Idol spelled with like idol, like a god, not idol like I'm not doing anything. The idol shepherd is the Antichrist. The true shepherd or the good shepherd is Christ. Israel's concern is getting the right shepherd versus the wrong shepherd. That's the whole issue here. And so what you got in chapter 10 is a story built around the nation of Israel, not you and me. The church is not even in existence yet. This story in chapter 10 is about the nation of Israel and Christ coming to them. Let me show you what you got, 10:1. Then we'll get to your question down here in verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, obviously, you're going to find that there are times where people use that in a reference to that there's only one way to get into Christ, and I don't have a problem with that. I really don't. It's an inspirational application of the passage. But if you don't understand the doctrinal application of the passage of the Scripture, I guarantee you, you're going to get screwed up on the inspirational. And that's how you're going to wind up getting messed up that you can lose your salvation. Now, here we go. Verse 2. Here's what he says again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Okay? But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I don't have time to go into all of this right now, but I'm going to give you the references. Now I don't fully understand how this all works, but I know it's true. So you have to bear with me. Somewhere up in the third heaven, between the third heaven and the second heaven, there's a door. Now I don't know what else to tell you. You say, now how do you know that? Because in Revelation chapter 4, the Bible says a door was opened in heaven and somebody went up. So I know there's a door. I know that in chapter Genesis 6, up there in heaven, there's windows and there's doors. I know that in Revelation chapter 19, heaven's opened again, a door in heaven, and somebody goes up. I know in Malachi 3, I know in Matthew chapter 25, with the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, when the Lord comes, the door and the 5 foolish get left. What does it say? The door was shut. See? Now I know that when God made that ark back in Genesis 6, that ark's a picture of the universe. It's got 3 levels to it, and there's 3 levels to the universe. And you know what's in the side of that ark? A door. You know what's at the top of that? A window. There, and you go back to the Old Testament, there's doors and there's windows up there. Now, I don't understand. I'm sure it's not a door as we think a door. I'm sure maybe it is. I don't know. Maybe Twilight Zone got it right. I don't know. Maybe there's a door up there. I know this. Every scientist, every scientist today that studies the cosmos, they may disagree on a lot of things, but they all believe on one basic fact. They believe that there has to be more to this universe than what we see. And they all believe in some way or some shape or form that there are doors leading to other parallel universes. Sometimes through a black hole. Sometimes through a time port, peril port. But they all talk about it. None of them maybe all agree on it, but they all agree on one thing. They all know that there are doors up there. Did you ever see a window in a house, and a window in a house has that little lattice work where they got small panes in it, the old style houses, you know? And it's kind of like out of lattice, we're through there. You ever read over Song of Solomon when the Bible says that Christ is looking down at the church from up in heaven? He looks through the lattice, looking through the window. He's looking in the window. And he's seeing you and me. He's probably singing how much of that doggy in the window. I don't know. See? But he's looking down there through that lattice work. I don't know, I'm not saying that when you fly up in outer space you need to go far, 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 far enough that you're going to see a big window. And angels up there cleaning it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying he puts it in our terminology so we can understand it. But there's something up there, and there's a door. There's a door. And that door got open. When the church goes up, that door comes open when Christ comes down. It was typified by the door on the side of the ark. And here the Bible says, but he that entereth in the door is the shepherd of the sheep. That means that door got open, and at the first coming of Christ, the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down to the nation of Israel. So verse 2 is the first coming of Christ. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. See? Now, porter opened up there, I don't, but that's where you get the idea that St. Peter's at the gate of heaven. See? They see a porter there opening that door, and they think it's Peter. Now, obviously, we know it ain't Peter, but it's anybody, it's Michael. But I don't know that for a fact. I'm just saying that Michael, that's where you're at. But verse 3, to him the porter is open, and the sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. You know what he got in verse 3? Verse 2, he comes down to earth. He comes to the nation of Israel. Some of them hear him. Yes, they crucify him, but he resurrects from the dead, and then he takes the Old Testament saints back up with him when he goes. That's what verse 3 is. To him the porter is open, and the sheep hear his voice, Israel, and he calleth his own sheep, Israel, by name, and leadeth them out. All right? Now, from verse 3 and verse 4, verse 4 jumps right in the tribulation period. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, now we're in the tribulation, jumped right over the church age. You know why? Because the church age is a mystery in the Bible, and it's not revealed. So you're going to find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as in the Old Testament, you're going to find the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ slapped right up together with no church age in the middle. You know why? It's a mystery. It's not revealed till Paul shows up. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 10, not dealing with the church. He's dealing with the shepherd versus the idol shepherd, the real shepherd, coming to Israel, him coming in at the first coming of Christ, the sheep hearing his voice, and he leads them out, captivity captive, when he goes back up. Then he puts forth his own sheep in the tribulation, nation of Israel, 144,000. And he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know him not. Ah, here it comes. Verse 5. And a stranger will they not follow. Wonder who the stranger is. The Antichrist. Now, where do you find him in the Bible? Let's just stop here and do a little Bible search here. Where do you find him in the Bible? Where do you find where do you find somebody strange in the Bible at? Where do you find it at? Where do you find him? Who? Who? The what? Strange fires, a strange man? That's right. You find a strange woman back in Proverbs. And it's the Antichrist. And you find an evil man associated with her. Now this stranger right here in verse 5 is found in Zechariah chapter 11. It's the evil shepherd. Called the idol shepherd. And when you get over there in Zechariah chapter 11, you're going to find out he's got a bad right arm and he's got a bad right eye. Got that in a head wound, Revelation chapter 12 and 13. We're going to see all this on Sunday. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of stranger. Now you got a reference here that in verse 4 and 5, this is the tribulation saints. In the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, they're following the commandments of the Lord through Moses and Elijah, and they're fleeing from the Antichrist, Matthew chapter 24, number of other places. And he's given them a parable about the shepherd versus the idol shepherd. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now he begins to break it down. I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. Now you see that thing? Look at that thing. Look at it. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in, goes in, and goes out, and finds pasture. There's the millennium. See? Where's that in Psalms? That's over there, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He means me to lie down, but still. See? Still what? Still waters? You're in the pasture. All that comes out of here. That's a picture of I am the door. If any man, Israel, enter in, he shall be saved. Israel being saved, second coming of Christ, shall go in and out. Back into the millennium and find pasture. Picture of a bunch of sheep grazing all they want and nothing to fear because the shepherd's got everything under control. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth life for his sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeing the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf scattereth them, and scattereth the sheep. No, he can enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in, goes in, and goes out, and finds pasture. There's the millennium. See? Where's that in Psalms? That's over there, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He means me to lie down, but still. See? Still what? Still waters? You're in the pasture? All that comes out of here. That's a picture of I am the door. If any man, Israel, enter in, he shall be saved. Israel being saved, second coming of Christ, shall go in and out. back into the millennium and find pasture. Picture of a bunch of sheep grazing all they want and nothing to fear because the shepherd's got everything under control. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth life for his sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeing the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf scattereth them and scattereth the sheep. You know what he's talking about there? Talking about the scribes and the Pharisees there. See, they were hirelings. They didn't care about Israel. They let them get scattered. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling. He careth not for the sheep. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, Israel, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now here it comes, here's your question, verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. There's your Gentile. That's Romans chapter 11. The wild olive branch grafted into the olive tree. Now watch. Them also must I bring, here it comes, and they shall hear my voice, and shall there be one fold and one shepherd. There's the Ephesians, the Jew and Gentile in one body. See that thing? But nobody knows it. The only reason I know it, Teresa, is because I got the book of Ephesians. See? They didn't have a clue what he was talking about back there because they didn't have any light on it because they didn't have anything to look up. I know what he's talking about now because we're in the church age. But they weren't in the church age then. And he's talking that way and they don't understand what he's saying. I figure it out because now I'm 2,000 years into the church age and now I have the New Testament and it shows me exactly what all these things are. See? Well, you got to understand the apostles. You know what? Here, I can give you a good answer to that. Same way a lot of God's people don't question anything today. That's the answer. The apostles, if they represent anything, and they represent a number of things, they represent the lethargic attitude of God's people.
They were so caught up in the law, right?
No, they were caught up in the big time driving the bus with the big Jesus stickers on the bumper. They were caught up with walking down the road and everybody coming out and just thronging around Jesus and they're saying, yes, I'm with the Lord. Yes, yes, I'm the number one guy, but don't tell anybody. Don't let that get around. Yeah, when he gets a workload heavy, he passes it off to me. You know, just don't get that. Don't tell anybody else that. You know, and if you need one to talk to him, you just come talk to me. I got, you know, the other guys, it's me and him. That's the way it was. It was big time stuff. And they got so caught up with all the presence of God and what he was doing, they lost the power. That's why you find some of those places in there, they can't cast out the demons anymore. They're arguing among themselves, who's the greatest? See? They're coming up and saying, oh, by the way, in the kingdom, who's going to be the greatest? You see? I mean, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of them all? You know, and it's that kind of mentality. And that's exactly what happens to God's people today. When they get the power of God without the character of God. Yeah. And that's the problem. And that's exactly what they are. They were with him all the time. Now let me tell you something. If they can get that way, ladies and gentlemen, physically walking with Christ every day, eating with him, they're not reading a Bible. They're talking to him one-on-one. They're not praying to him. They're conversing with him as they walk down the road. If in that scenario they can get hardened in their heart, what in the world can happen to you and me when we just got a book to read? See? Remember the story I tell you all the time over there in the Gospels where Jesus, they just come out of the temple and Jesus and his mom and dad and the kids and the rest of the family are going somewhere and the Bible says they got 2 days away and then finally said, "Woo, Jesus is not with us." Now, they're his own parents. And if his own parents who walked with him, knew him, tucked him in at night, and fed him, and made sure he was okay, got by 2 days without knowing that he wasn't in their presence anymore, most of God's people kid themselves of thinking they're walking with him when he's way away someplace. You know where he was? He was in the temple. You know where they were? They were on a dirty old dusty road going someplace. You know where he's at today? He's in the book. I am not sure where you're at. But if you want to find him, that's where he's at. So that's a great prophecy there, Teresa, that deals with the coming church age, even though nobody knew the church age was going to be. Now, if the church age would not have come into effect, that those sheep right there would have been the Gentiles that would have come in the millennium. See? It covered itself either way. But the church age did come into effect. And because it did come into effect, the two sheep becoming one fold is the Jew and Gentile in one body that the book of Ephesians talks about. Does that help you?
Yes, thank you.
Good. Yes, ma'am. Zechariah, we'll go back and look at it. Zechariah chapter 11. I don't know. I got to go back there. I just know it's in 11. I ain't that. It's down toward the end of the chapter someplace. In fact, I think the thing you want is in the last verse of it. Yeah, here we go. Pick it up in verse 15. Now, let's go back a little bit. Let's pick it up here. We're here. Let's go back a little bit. Just pick it up in verse 1. Let's have some fun here. Oop, we're out of time. Got to go. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We are out of time, but I'm going to give you this one. Time flies when you're having fun. Where did it go tonight? 11:1. Here we go. I'm going to give you some hot list things here. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. That's a good second coming verse. Howl, fir tree. For the cedar is fallen, Peter the Antichrist. Because the mighty are spoiled, how, O ye oaks of Bashan? Now, I want to tell you something right there. You want to get a good study, study the oaks of Bashan. Study the oaks of Bashan. It'll lead you to the conclusion that Christ was crucified on an oak. But I'll let you go with that one for a while. First time you find an oak tree in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 35. And it's interesting. Okay, ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of the young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Young lions and the shepherds are the connected. They would be the seven horns and the ten crowns over there in Revelation with the Antichrist. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and for their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand will I not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. Beauty and bands are a representation to the nation of Israel in two aspects. The beauty is a representation of beauty of the Lord is in Israel in verse 10, and you'll find that in Psalms 27, verse 4, and Psalm 90, verse 17. Israel is the beauty. The band there, a little bit later on, will be the band that holds Judah and the brotherhood of Israel together. And that's the bond that the Antichrist makes during the tribulation period with them. He makes a band or a bond with them. I'll show you in a minute. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. Ah, three shepherds. There's your unholy trinity we talked about Sunday. See that thing? There's the Antichrist, the false beast, and the false prophet. Three shepherds right there. Right there they are. Well, I cut off in 1 month. That month will be September, by the way, but that's another study. And my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. You bet they did. Then said I will not feed you that dieth. Let it die, and that it is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. And that's exactly what they do. Verse 10, paragraph mark. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant with the people that I made and all the people. Now this is the Antichrist talking. I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. That's the Antichrist breaking his covenant with Israel in the middle of the tribulation period. And it was broken in that day, second coming, so that the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed my price, 30 pieces of silver. Ah, look at old, mark that down, boys and girls. You're going to use that on Sunday. We won't make any comment on that little verse now, but we will. Just hang on to that. Hang on to that. And the Lord said unto me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price, and I was praised over them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break, there it is, the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So he breaks the covenant. This is the 1 Thessalonians 5:3 we talked about the other day, where there's peace and safety. And then he comes in and he breaks that band of the covenant. Here it comes. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Here it comes. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that it is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle, there it is, I-D-O-L, idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. There's your prophecy on Zechariah 11 on the Antichrist as the idle shepherd. All right? Yes, quickly. I haven't got any time. After school? Oh, okay. All right. Well, there you got it. Now take all that and hang on to it, because Sunday we're going to identify the Antichrist. We're going to show you who it is and who it isn't. We're going to come through the Bible. Yet Sunday will be a great example of how you take the Bible and using the Bible. You will notice one thing about Sunday, and I will try to remember to tell you it again. But you remember one thing about Sunday. In everything I say and everything I lay out, I will not use any book other than a Bible. It's all you need. The Bible will take care of itself.